Father, as we come before you this morning, we recognize that the world around us is in turmoil. You can't think of hardly can think of a continent where there's not some sort of unrest. And of course, what's on our TV screens constantly now is the invasion of Ukraine. And there are Christians suffering there and in Myanmar and in Ethiopia, around the world. And so we are united with those that have come to you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that have been born into the family of God through a new and living hope. And so we lift them up today and ask for their strengthening and encouraging. We're grateful that your presence with them is very, very real. And so help us as a church to recognize the small role we play worldwide in at least praying for them and being aware of the needs around the world. In our own country, we see things changing rapidly. We see cultural change and areas of concern. There have always been these things, and so this is nothing new, but we bring our country before you and ask for your help and intervention and wisdom. We pray for our leaders, that they would know how to lead us during this period of time. We pray for every aspect of our government, that it would reflect your righteousness in some fashion, and help us to be men and women, despite our opinions and our ability to vote and all the things that we were granted as freedoms as Americans, help us to be men and women that submit and respect the government around us. We pray for us as a church that you would continue to guard and guide us, keep us unified, keep us devoted to your word and obedient to your spirit. Help us to understand what our individual roles are within this church and how this church is intended to make an impact in the world in which we live and even broader. We're thankful for our missionaries this morning that are serving around the world and caring for those that don't have the access to the gospel that we have. And so we ask that you would guard and guide them as well. I pray for your help and your wisdom, and ask that today's message would be an encouragement to all of us, and that you would be able to apply your word in our hearts, and we would be soft and yielded to your spirit. And we come to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Last week, I dumped a ton of information on you, and feel like I maybe lost some of you in that exchange, and then had some points that we could grab onto at the end. I'm going to do a little bit of that today. It won't be quite as much information, but we're going to start with some background again before we get into the book of Ezra. And I just want to remind us of this, and probably everybody knows this, but it's a helpful reminder. When you look at dates in the Bible, so when I was going to school, everything was BC and AD. BC stood for before Christ, and AD is Latin Anno Domini, I believe, that means the day of our Lord. That's now been changed, and college students now are BCE, which is before the current era, is that correct? Before the common era, and then CE, common era, is that right? Okay, you're going to be tested on this. So I'm going to fail the test. The reason I'm telling you this is because dates decrease until the birth of Christ, and then they increase. And so sometimes when I'm talking about dates, I just want to make sure we're all on the same page, that before Jesus, the dates decrease, and then they increase. All right. Now, with that being said, turn to 2 Kings chapter 20, and we're going to look at just a little brief encounter with Hezekiah the king and some Babylonians. And Hezekiah was the king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, and he was selected to be king at age 25, and he served for 29 years. And during his fourth year of his reign in the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. So that's sort of what's happening in the historical perspective of what's taking place in chapter 20. And Hezekiah is diagnosed with a disease, and he's going to die. And Isaiah is the prophet, and Isaiah speaks to Hezekiah, and he says, hey, you're going to die, and this is the way it is. And Hezekiah goes to the Lord, and he prays, and he asks that the Lord would extend his life. And the Lord intervenes and intercedes and does extend Hezekiah's life by 15 years. And it's an interesting little story in chapter 20, but to prove to Hezekiah that his promise of extending his life for 15 years is true, he makes the shadow go backwards, if you remember that story. And so he does something very miraculous that the shadow moves backwards to confirm to Hezekiah that he'll live for 15 years longer than the death sentence that he'd been given through this disease. Which now brings us to verse 12 of chapter 20. It says, at this time, Berodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick. So the king of Babylon hears that Hezekiah is sick and is going to die, isn't aware of this miraculous 15-year addition to his life yet, so he sends a delegation with some letters and some presents to him. And Hezekiah listened to them, the delegation, and he showed them all his treasures in his house and his silver and his gold and the spices and the precious oils in the house and all the armor that was to be found in his treasuries. And there was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say and where have they come from? And Hezekiah said, they've come from a far country, Babylon. And he says, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, so they've seen all that's in my house, and there's nothing among my treasuries that I've not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought, is it not so if there shall be peace and truth in my days? Okay, so you get an understanding. Hezekiah is sick and he's dying. He gets this miracle request from God and has 15 years extended to his life. In the meantime, Babylonians have traveled to visit him, sort of as a emissary from the king of Babylon. They get there, and I don't know whether he's just excited about the fact he gets to live 15 more years or if he is just proud of all that he possesses and all that the nation possesses. But he ushers in this Babylonian delegation and basically shows them all the treasures of Judah, shows them all his personal treasures, the national treasures, shows them the armament that they have, basically says, we're an open door policy, this is all that we have. Well, Isaiah hears this, and he says, who were those guys? And I don't know if Babylon is not really well known, which I can't believe. I'm guessing he's trying to sort of hedge his bets and say, hey, they're from a long ways away. They'll never harm us nor hurt us, but they're the Babylonians. And Isaiah said, okay, someday Babylon is going to come and conquer the land, and it's going to take everything you just showed them. They're going to take your sons, and they're going to serve in their court. And that's going to happen someday in the future. And Hezekiah's response to this is interesting because, well, at least he says, well, that's good. At least it won't happen to me and on my watch. But it might happen to my kids. Now, with that in mind, turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 38. Chapter 39, excuse me. So, I won't read much of this because it's Isaiah's account of the same story, and it'll begin in verse 5. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up will be taken away from you. So 38 through about 45 is Isaiah prophesying about the Babylonian captivity. And he's saying, this is what's going to happen. And then he gives them comfort. Look at verse 40, chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call her out that her warfare has ended. So he's giving comfort to the nation of Israel. And then if you'll go over to chapter 44, I'm going to wrap this up real quickly here. chapter 44. Let's start in verse 24. This is Isaiah prophesying again to the nation of Judah. He says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth alone." Switch over to verse 27. "It is I who say to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry." So Isaiah is declaring that God is the creator, he is sovereign, and he is in control. Now look at verse 28. "It is I who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundations will be laid." Look at chapter 45. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue the nations before him and to loose the loins of kings and to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut." Now, with all that in background, move back to Ezra chapter 1. I didn't hear pages turning. Are you at Ezra 1? Oh, you were flipping through your phone. Now, chapter 1, verse 1. "Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it into writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord and the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem.'" Okay, let me try to put some pieces together. Isaiah was the prophet during Hezekiah's reign. What we read through 39 through 45 was Isaiah's prophecy about the Judah of the future. He says that Cyrus is going to be God's shepherd and go back and rebuild Jerusalem, okay? Now, here's what's amazing about that. That was 115 years prior to Cyrus's birth. So when you read Isaiah, we're talking about a time frame in the 700s before Christ. When you read Ezra, what's happening there is in 538-ish. So 100 and some years before the birth of Cyrus, Isaiah is speaking about him by name. Now, this is astounding to me, and it sort of gives me the shivers, that God knows the future. In fact, he directs the future, and he tells his prophets to speak to the nations and inform them what the future will look like. Prophecy, prophets, as we spoke about last week, I think have four major purposes. The first one is this, that they are speaking correction to the nation. We saw Jeremiah last week. For 23 chapters of his book, he's telling the nation of Judah to repent, to turn back to God, to do away with your false idols, to come back to a true love to God, and they don't. And so then he tells them, this is what's going to happen if you don't repent. And he gives them a glimpse of the future, which in this case was the Babylonian captivity. So the first thing a prophet does for the people is to cause them to be corrected. Second thing is to bring comfort to them. Isaiah's writings in chapters 38 through 45 are comforting the people that someday will be in captivity. They're reading this book as they're in captivity, and they recognize that this has not caught God off guard. He understands what's going to happen, and in fact, he's directing the hearts of kings. And so it brings comfort to the people of God because God is aware, and he has spoken to them, and he's given them clarity. Third, it brings confirmation for people like you and me. This shows that the word of God is to be trusted. If he can name an unborn king 115 years prior to his birth and put that in writing, and it comes true and it comes to pass, and he is in fact the king that we're reading about in Ezra chapter 1, that should give us great confidence in the word of God. that what God's word says is true, what it predicts of the future will happen. So we have an understanding that someday Jesus will return, and that someday he'll set up a kingdom here on earth, and that someday he will take all of his children to be with him in his heavenly kingdom. These things are all predicted. They've all been stated in the scriptures, and we can bank on them because the word of God is true. And lastly, it brings conviction. For you and for me, we should begin to act differently in regard to his word. We have a confidence in it, but now we should have a conviction about it. Are we going to obey it? Are we going to know it and walk in it and do what it's called us to do? So this little backstory about Hezekiah and Isaiah and the prophetic word about Cyrus and the Babylonian captivity ending all gives you and me a sense of confidence in God, in his word, and in his plans, okay? Now, let's look at Ezra 1 and 2, and we'll go fairly quickly now. So it starts out in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia. This would have been 538 or 539. It's not his first year as the king reigning. It's the first year that he has conquered Babylon. So Babylon was ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, and they're the ones that took Judah into captivity. And now Cyrus has come, and he's defeated the Babylonians, and the Persian Empire now rules the world. And so in the first year of his reign over Babylon is when this story begins. And it was spoken through the mouth of Jeremiah, which we looked at great length last week. And God, the Lord, stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and put it in writing. Now, this is important. This will be a detail we'll look at later. But not only is it a proclamation made by men and women that go and proclaim it verbally, this whole proclamation has been put in writing, and it's stored in the archives of the Persian Empire. And someday in about chapter 5, we'll find out that's an important detail. And this is what Cyrus says. He says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given all the kingdoms of the earth, given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So a little bit of background on the Babylonians. They were polytheistic, meaning they believed in multiple gods. It's estimated that the Babylonians had 3,000 gods, of which they worshiped to some degree or another. And they were then conquered by the Persians, who were also polytheistic, but they're a little different. Persians in particular worshiped one god. They had a lot of gods, but they worshiped one, and they were Zoroastrians, if you're familiar with Zoroastrianism. It was an old religion. It started in about 600 BC, and it was fairly monotheistic. They believed that there was one God. They believed in a heaven and a hell. They believed in judgment. They were fairly monotheistic, and in fact, it allowed Cyrus, because of this view and the fact that he was a Zoroastrian, he could embrace other gods. And he often would support the gods of the nations that he conquered because it was good policy. But here what happens is God is working in his heart and doing what it is God wants him to do to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Now, Cyrus has conquered the known world, including Babylon. This is to fulfill the word of God, and it's been proclaimed and written. That's where we are now. And then he says, "Whoever among you of all the people of Judah, let him go back to Jerusalem and to begin to rebuild the wall and to put things back in order." Now, verse 4, "And every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all of those about them encouraged them with articles of silver and with gold and with goods and cattle and with valuables. And aside from all that was given a freewill offering. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And there was, now this was their number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. And all the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400, and Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So we get this account that Cyrus has been moved by God. He's told the people to go back and build. The people have rallied together and supported those that are leaving. And then Cyrus goes and takes the things that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had taken from Jerusalem and from the temple, and he gives all that back, and they have an accounting here. They're very good at accounting, and we'll see lots of lists and lots of numbers. Now, a couple of things to remember about the first, the captivity. The captivity happened in three waves, in 605, 597, and 586. Over a period of 19 years, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and sacked and besieged it, and finally burned it to the ground and destroyed the temple, and that was the last captivity. And so three different times people were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, three different times people will return from Babylon to Jerusalem, and this is the first wave. This is taking place in 538 BC, and Zerubbabel, we'll see his name, he's the one leading this group back to Jerusalem. And then Ezra, who wrote this book and who wrote the book of Nehemiah, in 458, so 80 years later, he will lead a second wave back to Jerusalem. And then Nehemiah, the next book we're going to look at, he'll lead a third wave back 13 years later. So people left in three waves over 19 years. They returned in three waves over 90 years. And not everybody left, and not everybody returned. Okay? So that's sort of where we stand on this. Now, chapter 2, we are just flying. Here we go. Now, these are the people of the province who came out of captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. So this first wave is going to their cities. They're not going back yet to rebuild the temple. They're just going back to Judah and sort of getting a lay of the land, going back to their own cities, back to what's left of their own homes. These came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. You'll see that name. He's important, and also is translated Joshua. And Nehemiah, and then the rest of the guys, I'm not going to try to read. But those first three names are going to be names that we're going to run into from time to time. So let's be clear on these. Haggai, who is another prophet that's prophesying during this period of time, tells us that Zerubbabel is the governor of Jerusalem. So he has been elected. He's a priest. He's been elected to be the governor of Jerusalem. So when he leads this charge back, he will be sort of the political leader in Jerusalem. He is a descendant of King David, and you'll see his name both in Matthew and in Luke's accounts of the genealogies of Jesus. So Zerubbabel is the link in the chain that brings us the Messiah that starts all the way back at Abraham and ends with the birth of Jesus. So Zerubbabel is an important guy for lots of reasons. One, of his leadership, of his leading people back and organizing them and doing the things that need to be done in the city. But he also is that link between King David and Jesus, and you'll see that he's a part of that family tradition that brings us the Messiah. Second is Sheshbazzar, and you'll see his name. We already ran into it once, and we'll see it from time to time. Sheshbazzar was appointed by Cyrus, and he helped Zerubbabel lead this first wave back to Judah, and he's known as the governor of Judah. And that's a title that was given to him by King Cyrus. So Sheshbazzar is a Jewish guy that was picked by Cyrus to say, okay, you lead this. And he teamed up with Zerubbabel, who was the mayor of the governor of Jerusalem. Okay. And then third is Joshua, and he's the high priest of Judah at this period of time. And you'll see his name referred to back in Micah as Joshua, but here in Ezra, it's referred to as Yeshua. Now, those are three important names that we'll run into from time to time. And let's move on. I'm not going to read these lists, but I will say this. Here are the number of the men of the people of Israel. And these are families. And these are guys who can trace their lineage back to Judaism. So they have papers, and they are of these families. So the sons of Parosh, there were 2,172 of those. And we can run through all the sons. And then the next group we run into is down in verse 36. The priests, the son of Jedidiah, the house of Yeshua. So there he is, the high priest. And then they start listing the names of the sons of these priests. Then in verse 40, the Levites, or the sons of Yeshua, and he begins to list the names of the Levites. And then 41, the singers. There's a group of singers that went back to lead in worship. And verse 43, the temple servants. So these would be men that were at some point in their life taken into captivity, and now they're serving in the temple. Verse 55, the sons of Solomon's servants. So these are another group of people that are identified, and their names are listed here. Verse 59, it says, here's a bunch of guys, but they were not able to give evidence of their fathers, their households, and their descendants, whether they were of Israel. So here's some people returning that don't have bona fide papers. They're uncertain what their lineage is, so they're able to return, but there's some restrictions upon them. And then verse 64, the whole assembly numbered 42,360. And verse 68, and some of the heads of the fathers' households, when they arrived at the house of the Lord, which was in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to restore it on its foundation. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas and 50,000 silver minas and 100 priestly garments. Now the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple's servants lived in the cities, and all of Israel in their cities. So to sum all this up, Cyrus gives this command, and he says, anybody who wasn't killed, it's pretty logical, if you weren't killed in the taking of Babylon, you're free to go back and rebuild. In the taking of Jerusalem, you're free to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And of those, we see that roughly 42,000 men, women, and children do. We're only counting the men here, which is a very Jewish way of doing things. And we've learned that the people come around them and say, we'll support you. So those that don't go in the first wave were supported by those that remain behind. So they were given money, they were given animals, they were given gold and silver. They were actually given money to rebuild the temple as well. So what we sort of see here is the first short-term mission project, really. They're returning to Jerusalem to do the work. They've sensed God's call on their life to go back and invest in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Those that don't go stand aside and say, well, we want to help you, so we'll give you from our wealth and our resources. These are free will offerings. They're not offerings that are dictated by the synagogue. This is out of the goodness of their heart, they're pitching in. So they remain behind to support those that go ahead and do the work of what God has called them to do. Then we see that there's a differing list of names, and I'll just give you, here's my simple overview of this. What's the difference between a priest and a Levite, and a high priest? I'd say, think about baseball. Major League Baseball is the pinnacle of being a baseball player. Below the major leagues, we have minor leagues. And Eugene Emeralds is a minor league. It's a Class A, it's a minor league, trust me. So minor leagues, if I could be this crass, would be Levites. This is the group of men that care for the temple. They do the heavy lifting. They're probably moving animals around and cleaning up after sacrifices. They're literally caring for the building itself and making certain that things run smoothly as they do these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sacrifices. They would be the minor leagues. Priests are in the major leagues, and they're the ones that are doing the sacrifices, representing the people, They have their fewer priests, and they would oversee the Levites. All of them come out of a Levitical tradition. They're sons of Levi. But priests would be the major leagues. And then the high priest, he's chosen once a year, he would be the MVP, or the Cy Young Award winner. He leads the nation spiritually. And in this setup right now, Joshua, or Yeshua, is the high priest. And then we see that there's these others that have returned, the priests, the Levites, and the singers, and the servants. And it's all a big system that was called out and designed by God himself. All the worship takes place within the temple confines. They come together and they worship there. They sacrifice there. The sacrifices are given on behalf of the nation and on behalf of families and individuals. It's what God has established for them to paint a picture for you and for me of what Jesus would eventually do with his death on the cross and sacrifice himself for the sins of the world. So we see all these categories. We see them called out by name. We see them numbered. We have clarity as to what transpired moving from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Okay? Now, let me draw just three simple conclusions and we'll be done. The first one is this. Cyrus knows the right words, but he trusts in the wrong God. Take a look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Thus Cyrus, king of Persia, said, "The Lord, the God of heaven." He's speaking of Yahweh here. He's using the right names of God. He has an understanding of who he is. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." That is a true statement. He's giving God glory for his success. He recognizes that in some fashion, God is working through him. If you recall, Isaiah called Cyrus God's shepherd. So he has the right terminology. He understands the culture. He recognizes it's important that there is a temple rebuilt. He's not going to worship there. It's not his God. But he understands that God is doing something here. And so he allows it to happen. In fact, he supports it with his wealth. And we'll find out later that he supports it legally, that it can happen. But he doesn't know the one true God. God is using him, and God is influencing him, and he's using him to help restore the nation, but he doesn't know God personally. He has remained a pagan king. Now, this is important at a personal level for many in our culture today. There are many in America that understand Christianity, that have been raised in the context of a church. Maybe like I did, went through some form of catechism, and at age 13 was declared, "You know what you need to know, and you're a part of our church now." There are people that can use the right terminology, that attend church on a regular basis, that understand Christian culture, but that does not necessarily mean that they have submitted to the right God. You see, it's one thing to be in the culture, it's a whole nother thing to have repented of sin, to have acknowledged a brokenness and an inability to have a right relationship with God based on my own efforts, to recognize that there needs to be blood shed on my behalf, and that I have to come underneath that atoning work of Jesus to be received back into the family of God. Those are two different and distinct things. And don't be fooled into thinking that because you know the terminology, you sit in the pew, you understand the culture of Christianity, that you indeed are a Christian. A Christian is one who has embraced the truth of God's word, who looks forward to the temple in this day and age and says, I want to come underneath those sacrifices. I see my sin. I need the atoning work of God. For us, We look forward and we see, I'm going to face the judgment of God, and on the world spectrum, I'm not a bad guy. I've actually been a pretty good and wholesome American most of my life. I've attended church. I've been baptized. I go to Sunday school class. I'm pretty sure I'm okay. That's the thought process of a Cyrus. What God is wanting from us is an obedience to what happened on the cross. Is an obedience to say, I am broken, I am sinful, I cannot save myself, I must submit and repent and come under the shed blood of Christ on the cross. So don't miss that here, that God can use people like Cyrus and does. Cyrus can bless the nation of Israel, of Judah, and he did. But Cyrus did not respond appropriately to the God of the universe. He continued to live in his false beliefs and his false doctrine despite his association with Judaism. Don't be Cyrus. Come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Understand the distinctions and the clarity. Secondly, when God saves, he doesn't just barely save, he saves with abundance. I didn't read all of Isaiah for sake of time, but Isaiah recounts the salvation of the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And as he's talking about the Babylonian captivity, he's reminding them of the Egyptian captivity. And he says, it was God that led us out of Egypt. Now think about the circumstances of the Egyptian captivity. When Israel, the nation of Israel, which was a group of about 60 people at the time, moved to Egypt, it's because Joseph was in charge, and this was the group of brothers that had sold Joseph into slavery. A famine came over the land, and this family was starving to death. And Joseph invited them to Egypt to live off the abundance of what he had stored up over the 7 years of blessing. And they come to Egypt, a small band of people, and they have nothing. They end up being a part of that culture. They're shepherds. And when Joseph dies and the king no longer remembers the family of Joseph, the nation of Israel is brought under captivity and subjection, and they become slaves to the nation of Egypt. So they don't own property. They don't have rights. They work as slaves. They're oppressed. The setting for them is not a setting that any of us would enjoy or want. And when God saves them out of the nation of Egypt, he basically plunders Egypt on their behalf. So they leave with gold and silver. They are saved completely. All those that trusted in the Lamb of God, the blood was shed over the doorposts, all those that trusted in him were saved, and they were led out of Egypt. When they faced the Red Sea with the Egyptian army behind them, God parted the waters and they crossed on dry land. When they get to the other side and they need direction, God leads by a fire in the day at night and a cloud by day. God is present with them. He meets their needs with water every day. He meets their needs with quail every day. He meets their needs with manna every day. He didn't just save them by the skin of their teeth. He saved them with abundance. He protected them, he provided for them, he guarded them, he guided them. He saved them completely from the nation of Egypt, okay? Now here we are in Babylon. Fast forward hundreds of years. They're in captivity, they don't have things. They have been subjected to the rule of a foreign nation, and God is now saving them. As they depart Babylon, they're given back the things that were taken from them in the first place. They're given animals and money, and their wealth is restored. They are given walking papers so they can proceed to Jerusalem unencumbered, and they are saved completely from the nation of Babylon. Now, fast forward to us. Scriptures tell us that while we were yet sinners, we were dead in our sin. We were alienated toward God, hostile in our mind toward him. We were slaves to sin. We were held captive to do its will. All of this is true of every one of us in this room. While that truth is being proclaimed in the Word of God, Jesus is sending his Son, and Jesus dies on the cross, and he sets us free from that captivity. He doesn't just restore us to what we once were, he restores us to what we're intended to be. He brings us back into his heavenly kingdom, and he adopts us into his family. He saves us securely. We are not saved and then lost and saved and lost. We are saved absolutely and securely because of the work that was finished and completed on the cross. We have been restored to the right relationship with God. The image of God has been restored within us. We relate to God the way we were intended to because God saved us absolutely and completely. So we see this picture of the of the freedom of the nation of Judah from Babylon to head back to Jerusalem. But in that picture, we see the salvation of God. And don't ever forget that God saves abundantly and completely. And in fact, in each of those instances, it was God that did the saving, not the people themselves. They were saved by an outside intervention of God in their lives. Folks, you and I are saved by an outside intervention of God in our lives. It's not our goodness, it's not our effort, it's not our religion, it's God choosing to save us and sending his son to do the hard work of salvation. And we choose, we get to place our faith in that and receive forgiveness of sins and be born again. God saves completely when he saves. Third and last, a healthy Israel or a healthy Judah responded with a oneness of purpose. So they have been in captivity now for 70 years. They have put down roots in Babylon, as they were told to. They have become a part of the society the best they possibly could, but they're still under subjection at this point. Until this point, they could not leave. And Cyrus conquers Babylon, and God stirs his heart up and says, I want you to let my people go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. Cyrus responds positively, and he says, you may go back. The nation, because of its oneness, came together and said, let's get this accomplished. Some returned and some stayed. 80 years later, more returned and some stayed. 13 years later, the final group returned and some stayed behind. But even in this division of returning and staying, there's a unity of purpose in how they go about it. Those that go take with them the resources of those that stayed. And there's a sense of we're together in this. We learn that Ezra, he'll show up in about chapter 6 of this book, we learn that Ezra called the people to prayer. And those that couldn't go stayed and remained in prayer. There was a sense of oneness and unity in the nation of Judah, and in fact, they were able to accomplish what God had asked them to accomplish. I think there's a picture of that for us. Now, not everybody could go. I mean, some were old. I mean, if they were aged when they were captured 70 years prior, they're very old and they can't return. Some had commitments in the nation of Babylon that they felt they could not leave. The trip itself, just for some clarity, is 900 miles from Babylon to Jerusalem. And Ezra made it in record time, and it took 4 months. So it's not a trip for the faint of heart. You have to really want to be on that road in the peril and in the danger that was presented to you to get back to Jerusalem. So it wasn't for everybody, and not everybody returned, but it was for some. And together, those two groups of people worked in cooperation. What do we learn from this? I think we learn that a united church has a single purpose, and people either are engaged in doing that purpose or they're engaged in supporting the doing of that purpose. Today, when you came in, hopefully you received our bulletin. And I asked our staff on Tuesday, I said, hey, I'd like three categories from you on the back. I said, give me the total number of volunteers that you have right now serving in your ministries. And then secondly, give me the number of volunteers that you could use currently right now to make your ministries work better and more efficient and reach their purposes better. And then third, I said, now when we move back to South, give me the number of volunteers you'll need to make that work. A lot has changed in our church since we left South Eugene. For one, we come to a building now that's got Sunday school classes set up that we don't have to tear down. It's got pews nailed down to the floor that we don't have to move around. There's a lot of things that are done for us. So if you weren't a part of who we were at South Eugene, we came in early in the morning and laid down black tarps across all the gym. We rolled out the bleachers. We set up nearly 500 folding chairs. We set up staging and sound. We had teams that went up and turned high school math classes, which are lovely places, turned high school math classes into Sunday school rooms for our children. About 10 or 12 of those rooms were set up. We set up tables out at the out in the foyer area, and we made coffee, and we greeted people warmly. We set up some signs so that people knew what was what, and we did that every morning, and then we tore it down every day after church. That takes a pile of people to get that accomplished. So what you have before you here is a pie chart sort of showing you where we are. Currently, we have 141 volunteers, and I think there's more than that because I forgot to add a few in there myself that I thought about since then. Let's look at the kids ministry. 49 people in the course of any given month are caring for your children right now. Sounds like one of them is chasing one even as we speak. Currently, they could use 23 more. So that would relieve some of those of the pressure of doing it each week. It would allow them to attend church on occasion. And it would probably say that we could use more adults in any room at any given time. Now, when we move back to South Eugene, we need 26 more than that. And that would be to help set up and tear down and do the work that's required to care for our children, to educate them in the gospel, to love them with the love of Christ, to help them make crafts with glitter that gets all over everything, all the things that you do in Sunday school. Look at the youth ministry. They have 15 volunteers, and they say, we don't need you anymore. They have no needs. Good job, Matt. So we've tried to break it down, and this was not, I want to say about Monday, I thought, you know, somebody kept track of who went and how many. I mean, they were very serious record keepers in this return back to Babylon. By family, by name, by number, by job. I mean, they were really conscientious about keeping records, and there's a reason for that, I think. I think they wanted us to know, historically, how did this happen? Who did it? Who went back and actually rebuilt things? But I think it also gives us a sense of the things of God don't just happen by chance. God is involved, and he's calling his people to be involved and do what his word has asked us to do. So I would like us to think about chapter 2 in regard to what is the purpose of our church. Well, we know it to love God, to love our neighbor, and to make disciples. What is our church to do in the context of our community? It should do those three things with a view to sharing the gospel with those who don't yet know and understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus. What is our church to do in the context of its internal life? It's to educate one another. It's to equip one another. It's to serve one another. It's to educate our children and give them the opportunity to hear the gospel and respond and come to faith early on and walk with Jesus throughout the course of their life. This is the purpose of our church. And the question is, have you bought into that, and are you saying, here I am, send me. I can go and do this. I can no longer work in a children's classroom, but I can pray for them. I can't go on a foreign trip because of my age or my life space, but I can support that financially. See, if we are unified as a church, we can accomplish the goals that God has placed before us. We see that picture right here in the book of Ezra as the nation of Judah goes back in unity to accomplish what it is that God has asked them to do. God is not caught off guard. He knows who we are. He knows where we are. He knows what our future needs. And he's placed you in this church to be a part of that process. So here's the big hanging guilty question. Are you doing your part? Or are you... There are some that stayed behind in Babylon. The living was good. They had bought into the Babylonian culture. They did not want to make a four-month journey back to a desolated land that had been burnt and ransacked. They liked the comfort of the pagan world in which they lived. Now, that comes off way harsher than I intended it to. And you people like your pagan world. Point being, Sometimes it's just more comfortable not to engage in the process. Let others do it. Somebody makes coffee here every Sunday morning. I show up and I get a cup of coffee. It's just easier to let somebody else do it. I'd want you to consider, God, what are you calling me to do? If this is my church, if this is my family, this is where you've placed me, stir my heart to do what it is that you want me to do. Y'all have gifts, y'all have talents, y'all have experience. The question for each of us is, are we going to bring that together and rebuild and do what God has called us to do? Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we are thankful that you understand the needs of this church and you understand what our capabilities are. You call us to do things and to believe you in faith and to step out in faith. Some of that is sort of grand and big stuff, and some of it is it's the weekly showing up in Sunday school class and caring for third graders. It's all important. It all fits. It all matters. When Judah returned, everybody had a job. Everybody pitched in one way or the other, and they accomplished what you set out before them. Help us to be that in this day. And we do it by your grace and your mercy. And we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.